Good morning. Scripture reading for this morning comes from Exodus chapter 33. This is the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way.' When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.' So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb." From there, let's jump down to verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." Amen.
Good morning. It's good to see many of you, and welcome to Kairos Church. I just see new faces, and thanks for coming and worshiping with us. We hope you'll really have a meaningful time with our church family. We're wrapping up our series in Exodus that we've been doing over the summer, and this is the final sermon, and we'll be moving on to a new series starting next week on 1 Corinthians. And as we consider this last message from Exodus 33, generally to 40, and some of the ideas and themes that come to us, I want to throw out a question that helps us to kind of think forward, okay? A lot of times, I generally dwell on the past. I think backwards and the memories and good memories and sometimes bad, but for a moment, I want us to really start thinking forward, and to help kind of jar those thoughts, I have a question that we can think about moving these slides forward. 5 years from now, what's something that might be different about you or perhaps your circumstances? If you can kind of think 5 years ahead. For example, okay, for me, I think 5 years from now, I think I will have ridden in maybe not mine, but someone's self-driven car. I will have had a ride in someone else's, and I'll be sitting there going, "Whoa, this is pretty cool." I think that will have happened in 5 years. You think 5 years we'll be doing that? Yeah, I heard Uber just started that. Another thing that I will have done 5 years from now is I will have had a very uncomfortable conversation with my first son, Nathan, about the birds and the bees, okay? He is 8, but in the next 5 years, I'm sure that those questions will come. And as much as I want to put that on my wife, you talk to him about this, I will have a father-to-son conversation, but that'll be interesting when that happens. Anyways, okay, so I'm going to throw this question out to you, and why don't you share with your neighbor or your family member, someone you're sitting next to, 5 years from now, what will be different about you, perhaps, or what will a circumstance around your life be different 5 years from now? Go ahead. All right, let's try to wind down our thoughts and our surmising, okay? Someone is, as soon as I asked the question, someone said, "I'll be married." Yeah. Yeah, good luck with that. Okay. I'm just kidding. I hope many of you will be married and raising families, things of that nature, okay? Now, of course, the connection point is, what about spiritually? 5 years from now, what will be different about you spiritually? Okay, in your journey of faith, 1 year, 3 years, 5 years from now, what will be different? And how will some of what Exodus 33 to 40 reveals, how will those ideas shape you, us, our church, our community spiritually, so that 5 years from now, things will look different. The beginning of the section in chapter 33, it begins off with God saying, go, okay, I've done my job, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. And you kind of get the idea there's some good things that's about to come for the promises of the land coming to Israel. The story of Exodus has been God rescuing over a million slaves, prisoners, that did not have any freedom, bringing them out of Egypt. But the story isn't about kind of the Western typical romantic novels that we lean towards, and then they lived happily ever after. It doesn't kind of end that way. It ends with this odd ending of chapter 40 where the glory of God comes and fills the tabernacle and says that Moses couldn't even go inside that tabernacle. And then the book of Exodus ends. The idea of what's going on in Exodus is that it's an ongoing fulfillment of God's plans. But one day he came to Abraham and he says, I am going to make a great nation out of your family, Abraham. You and Sarah, you have no kids, but I'm going to call you out. And I have this wonderful purpose that I want to accomplish in restoring heaven on earth, bringing my creation back to the creation order that it was meant to be. And sin and death has wreaked havoc on it, but I am bringing it all back together. And I'm choosing you, Abraham, and your family, you and your wife, and through you, I will restore all things. And as we know, God told Abraham, all the people on earth will be blessed through you. And the story of Exodus is a continuation of that prophetic word, that promise. And that through the lineage of Abraham, the Israelites became a massive, massive numbers of people, a great nation, still under bondage, under slavery. But God had rescued them out of Egypt. And again, the journey of moving forward so that the Israelites might then serve the great purposes of becoming a blessing to the nations. That's where this journey is going. And it is going with the presence of God. Three questions, I think, confront us in these sections that confront our church, that invite our church to know what is the journey we're on as we move forward, spiritually speaking? The next slide is the first question. The first question is, will we be desperate for God's presence as a church family, as an individual, or will we find pleasure elsewhere? Are we going to be people that desperately cry out for the presence of God, or will we find pleasure just in the things, the common things of this earth? At a first glance, in verses 1 through 3 that Zeb read for us, it seems to be good news. It seems to be God saying, why don't you go on ahead, and you'll go into the land of milk and honey, and I'll clear out the land, and you'll claim this land. But 3b is where we see there's tension, there's a problem. But God says to the Israelites, to Moses, but I'm not going to go with you. Otherwise, I may consume you because of your sinfulness, your wickedness, your stiff-necked people. And so why don't you go ahead and I'll give you the land that I promised Abraham. You will get the goods. You will have the land. No longer will you be nomad, just kind of traveling around in the desert. You'll get your land with milk and honey. I'll even send an angel ahead of you to clear it out, clear out the land of all these warring people, enemies. They will be removed. And the land is yours. But I won't go. I won't go with you. I'm trying to kind of think of a metaphor. I was thinking about this, and I wonder if this is an appropriate metaphor. It's like your fiancé saying, I'll marry you. You just go ahead, show up at your wedding ceremony. I just won't be there. And it's kind of odd a little bit. Some of you will be going on dates, and like, yeah, I'll meet you there at that restaurant. I'll make sure it's paid for and order what you like. I just am not going to be there. It's kind of odd, isn't it? And for them, the Israelites respond well. They say, well, that's not what I want. I don't want the goods. I don't want the land. If you're not going with us, if your presence will not be with us, why would we want the land? And to Israel's credit, they say, no. We'll start removing the ornaments and the jewelry, the plunders that we took out of Egypt, all the goods. all the toys, all the things that, the fanciful things, we'll no longer be tempted by that. We'll take it off. And what they were showing was just repentance, contrition in their hearts. And to say nothing else is more important to us than the presence of God. Nothing that the world offered would be enough. Not even the land of milk and honey. Not even the great American dream that many of us want to pursue, just maybe consciously or unconsciously. Without the presence of God is enough. You know, at the heart, I think what religion is religion is man's attempt to use God to get the things that he wants. But Christianity doesn't offer religion. What it offers through the grand narrative of scriptures is a relationship that we have with our Creator, our God, our Father, our friend. I know some people who are visiting our church and you're not yet followers of Jesus Christ. You haven't invited him into your heart, and we love your courage that you come and join us. We're thankful. But if you're looking at what believers do, what churches do, in the perspective, in the lens of looking at religion as kind of a religious perspective, some of what goes on as believers' activities, it's a little odd to you, isn't it? Bringing our offerings to the Lord. We sing as though God is really here. And we come on a weekly basis. I remember talking to one sister, and the sister said, "How many times do you have to be enlightened? Like, I can barely come, just deal with one enlightenment for a quarter. And you, the believers, you get enlightened week after week after week after week. Not just too much that your mind can absorb." And so from a religious kind of a perspective, a lot of what we do may seem sort of odd. But we're not doing this because it's religion. Where it's our attempt to get the goods, get stuff, get heaven, get salvation, get what we want, good marriages, good jobs. And we're sort of twisting God's hand, saying, "Give it to me." No, this is a relationship where we desire to be connected with our Lord, our Creator, our Father. The presence of God is more important than anything else. And so as we move forward in our spiritual journey, as we're growing season after season, year after year, as Kairos Church is coming to our 10th anniversary and looking at the next 10 years, will we be a church that is desperate, continues to be desperate, saying, "Lord, it's about the glorious presence of God. That's what we want here more than anything else." The psalmist once wrote, whom have I in heaven but you? Because nothing else matters. All, he says, and the earth has nothing I desire besides you. The journey of going into that reality. The earth offers nothing that I even desire besides you. As we move forward as a church, as we move forward as individual believers or family, husbands and wives and families moving forward, thinking forward, will you cultivate a more desperate heart for God's presence? You know, Moses and God are talking about this, and God says to Moses, my presence will actually go with you, and I'll give you rest, Moses. The text literally is saying, my face will go with you, meaning the closeness of God, the intimacy, the face-to-face encounter will go with you, Moses. And then immediately in verse 15, Moses says back to the Lord, well, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else distinguishes me and your people from all other people on the face of this earth? There is no distinction without your presence. And so Moses is pleading to God, no. What will distinguish us? Your presence must go with us. And initially, it seems as though Moses kind of didn't hear what God was saying. God just told him, I told you my presence will go with you and I'll give you rest. And Moses is saying, how come your presence won't go with us? Moses was clearly paying attention. And in English, we may lose it a bit, but in Hebrew, this is the difference of singular and plural. God says to singular Moses, I'll go with you. I find favor with you, and I will be with you, and I'll give you, Moses, rest. The rest of the people, they can go with an angel. And Moses is pleading to the Lord, no, 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 no. You have to go with us, plural. You have to promise that you're with the people, the community, not just with me. Because for the community, for Israel, it wasn't about the land. It wasn't about the culture. It wasn't about their influence, their power. It wasn't about their wealth. And we think oftentimes those are what distinguishes us, what elevates me, my status. But in our spiritual leadership, in our spiritual growth, it's really about the presence of God, the relationship that we have with our God. And it's not that God's provisions are evil. Our good marriages aren't something that we desire. But when the created has a proper relationship with the Creator, that is where we find real purpose and meaning. When the children connect with the Father, we experience peace. When the receiver, the asker, connects with the provider and the giver, that's where we experience fullness in life. Our church, at Kairos Church, we hope that we'll never be too enamored with the things that we have so that we forget to be desperate for the presence of God, that we'll always seek after God's presence. There's a professor who taught at Fuller Seminary by the name of Peter Wagner. And he and another writer, Oz Guinness, who wrote the book Dining with the Devil, they kind of mused over many of the churches in the Western Hemisphere. And they realized that a lot of the churches were growing and successful. And really, many people were flooding in through the doors, partially because there was just great market-driven approach. And again, there's nothing wrong with market-driven organizations. You know, they were just really good at kind of organization, things of that nature. And they sort of just kind of warned of the dangers of going just simply down that track. And Peter Wagner made a comment one day that Holy Spirit and the American churches can even withdraw his presence. But ironically, churches in America will continue to run its program successfully, may even draw people. And they just sort of pointed to the dangers of that. You know, market-driven approach, even I'm interested in it. I'm intrigued in it. Of course, I see the role it plays. However, I think that only changes behavior, not the heart. You know, a spiffy ad or a commercial kind of get me to change my behaviors about eating at a certain restaurant or buying a certain item. But I don't know if it really heals the heart. It's only the presence of God that you encounter, that we embrace, that will heal the hearts of men and women. Amen. This is why in the book of Acts chapter 4, the church was moving powerfully because God's Spirit was moving powerfully in that church. Let's be a church, a community that is desperate for God's presence. The second question then that confronts us in this section is, will we be faithful stewards or basically, I use the word selfish and I know that's offensive, but selfish consumers. Will we be faithful stewards of the things that God has given to us or will we be selfish consumers? The chapters 25 to 31 in Exodus, it's a great chunk of Exodus that's detailing how the tabernacle is to be constructed. There's a lot of details that go forth for every single item. And then this section that we didn't read the rest of it, 33 to 40, but a lot of this focuses on how Israel obeyed the instructions of God. In fact, in chapter 39, 20 times in one chapter, the phrase, as the Lord commanded, is repeated over and over and over again. And great, just a lot of chunks of scripture in these chapters that we didn't read is really verbatim repeating what Moses had instructed on how the tabernacle was to be constructed. The one thing that really comes out is that phrase, as the Lord commanded, just as the Lord instructed, just as the Lord told them, this is how you're to build this tabernacle. We see in chapter 39, that's exactly what they did. They pleased the Lord by following exactly the patterns of that were instructed for them to follow. And Moses blesses them. As God's people, we have been given instructions in the Word of God. And in Matthew 28, as Jesus is the Great Commission, is giving the Great Commission before he departs the earth, he says, look, go and make disciples, teaching them, teaching these disciples, teaching people to obey everything I have commanded. That it's not just optional or selective few things that kind of enhances your life and makes you seem sort of spiritually balanced in this life because that's more attractive. But he says, everything that I have commanded, teach them. Teach them to obey that. And we see a picture of that in building up of this tabernacle. Now, we're not building tabernacle, obviously. But we have been called as believers to represent the glory and reflect the glory of God. And so we too must take God's word seriously in obeying everything that he has commanded. And I'd be the first to tell you I fail all the time. That it is difficult, challenging. But that is the challenge as we move forward by the power of the Holy Spirit to become a community that does just as the Lord commanded. And I kind of bring attention to the way in which their hearts were moved. This was a heart transformation that was going on. In chapter 35, Moses invites people, the Israelite congregation, to come and make contributions to the building of this tabernacle. They need material, they need supplies, they need artisans, they need craftsmen. So he kind of makes an announcement. Okay, this is what we need. We need gold, we need linen, we need all these things. And so if your hearts are moved to give, bring those as an offering, as a free will offering. And he says it to them. He doesn't demand it out of them. He says, everyone whose hearts... You're welcome to give. And then in 35, four times Moses writes and reports that there were many whose hearts were moved, the spirit that prompted. 35:21, 35:22, 35:26, 35:29. Each time when Moses talks about giving, there were many whose hearts were moved to steward what was now in their possession. And in chapter 36, verse 3, it says, the people continue to bring the free will offering morning after morning after morning. Their hearts were filled with generosity. It was so generous that by verse 6 and 7, Moses had to actually stop them. Stop. No more. Keep it. No more. We have more than enough to finish this tabernacle. I mean, what a beautiful picture of generous hearts, a generous congregation. It's really a picture of hearts that had really been in the presence of God. You know, hearts that usually will hold on to and gravitate towards the earthly treasures that are stingy. You still need more of God's grace encounter. And it challenges us all in this day and age. And the great cry of our world is to have more, to take more, save more. There was an old Presbyterian minister and missionary, and he, in speaking to his church at one point, he says this, you know, I'm concerned for the poor, but more for you. And this is an English congregation. British congregation. And he says, to give largely and liberally, not grudgingly at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than its money. Oh, my friends. And I think he's being very sarcastic here. Oh, my friends, enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none of it away. Enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you, you'll be beggars throughout eternity. Now, it sounds like, if that's a campaign for a fundraising campaign, it's like, it's not working, right? But do you remember Jesus sharing a story in Luke chapter 16? He looks at similar people, and he tells the story of a rich man who had great wealth, while there was a poor beggar just right at his doorsteps, just asking for just one cup of water, just one cup. His name was Lazarus. And the rich man did not even blink an eye and notice. Well, they both die, and Jesus tells the parable where it says Lazarus is being comforted in the eternal life. He is with the presence of God. Do you remember where the rich man ended up? In that kind of fiery torment. And Lazarus, the one who had everything on earth and did not share, and he cries out to God, God, would you just at least send Lazarus and just have him dip his finger in a glass of water, and just one tip is all I'm asking for in this anguish. The poor soul was a beggar in eternity. This is not about let's get more wealth. It's not about give more money. It can manifest, it can apply that way, of course. But this is God saying, steward the things that's been given to you. 5 years from now, will we be better stewards of the things, the talents, the time, the financial resources, material things that's been given to you, provided for us? Will we learn to give more? Will the generosity grow in our spirit, in our heart? Is that the way in which we would become those a church that reflects the glory of God? Or will we be more tight-fisted, filled with greed, having more worries because we're just managing more capital under our belt? As a church, we hope and we want to become stewards of the things that God has given to us. And as we do, that we would reflect God's glory, serve the nations, serve the poor, our neighbors. I get very encouraged when I hear stories among us of those serving in variety of workplaces, various workplaces, and the kind of influence you're bringing because you're taking your time, your sacrifice. You're going over and beyond what's required of you for your paid work. And because of your presence there, the kingdom of God is coming into your workplaces. And when I hear these stories, I get so encouraged. I see the reality of what God is saying here. That men and women who are being well-educated, who are receiving just wealth in a sense, is being driven to bring God's kingdom in places that are still dark. You know, my wife has been sharing stories like this. And I don't mean to single you out, honey, but if I do, it's good for me. Just brownie points. Anyway, like when I hear that her principal tells her, I am so glad that you're working at this church. You don't know, but you're making such a difference in the lives of the students and even the culture of the teachers. Okay, I might be exaggerating a little bit. That's how I hear it when you tell me. But there's a lot of truth to what I'm saying. Because she just goes with Christian values, kingdom heart, and just teaches and serves. It's so encouraging. Let's steward what God has given to us and influence our society. The last question that confronts us here is, will we remain amazed that God has tabernacled, dwelt among us? Or will we kind of just grow cold to the good news? Will we grow cold to the good news? The last few chapters of Exodus, again, is about the tabernacle being constructed, all the instructions being followed. They're working on the tent, the furniture, the curtains, the wood beams. The last thing in chapter 39 that completes the whole process is actually the priestly garments, okay, the ephod, the breastplate, the overcoat, body coat, turban, even undergarments. God had instructions on how they would make the undergarments. It's very precise. And the Israelites and the artisans and the skillful people, they do their best in bringing everything under the as instructed. And so Moses is sort of the quality control inspector. In chapter 39, he looks at everything that's been made and prepared, and he sees that it's prepared just the way that the Lord has instructed. He says, I bless you. He blesses the Israelite congregation. And then it's in chapter 40, Moses' blessing is great, but the visible, manifest presence, the glory of God fills that tabernacle in the form of cloud by day and then by fire, or fire by night. It is there. It is visible. You know, initially when you think about that, maybe for the first week or so, you're like, wow, cloud, God's glory. Wow, fire. Okay. How long will that psychologically impress you? Just think about it. Cloud. You know, you see, you guys love, if you live in NorCal, you see that cloud over the Golden Gate Bridge, and you're like, wow, beautiful. How often can you go to the hillside of San Francisco, again, wow, 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 wow. How long will that last? All the time? Forever. So I really was thinking in that along that line, just the cloud, okay? First time, it's like, this is amazing that God is here. God is in this tent. God is dwelling with us. But after a month, after 2 months, it's just cloud. And really the question is, will we be amazed continually that the glory of God dwells day in and day out? Or will we just kind of grow a little bit calloused, it's predictable, cold? So this is more theological, right? Got to think about it from a theological perspective. What the Israelites had right there in that desert, in that tabernacle, was heaven. They had front seat to heaven. Because everywhere on earth you look, there's devastation, there's death, pestilence. Just the sinfulness of man destroying all of the earth. But here in this square foot is about the size of a football field. Heaven dwelt right there. Nothing on earth was like it. And so the only time the Israelites would move is when that cloud would move and depart, and they would follow. And when the cloud rest, they rested and they camped out and they wouldn't move. They did not try to go ahead of it. They didn't have their own plans. They just decided the best place to be was the front seat of looking at the glory of God. Heaven. And they never got tired. They never got tired. I hope this is true of us at Kairos too. That the glory of God, the presence of God, dwelling through the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men and women. So that as people come, week in and week out, gather in small groups, week in and week out, that each time something like that happens, that we don't just become calloused and cold to the same old, same old. But we actually realize we're in the front seat of God's kingdom, heaven on earth. There will be times when we mess up and when we bring sin into the camp, when we bring, like, really the ugly stuff. But we'll repent. And we'll ask the Lord to purify us, to cleanse us, so that once again, what we reflect is the glory of God. Moses never gets to enter the Holy of Holies. That was God's grace. And even on the mountain, he says, show me your glory. I want to see you face to face, because you can't. If you see my face, you'll die. And so by God's grace, he kind of puts him into a little cleft and says, I'm going to pass you by and you can at least see my backside. Okay? And this is like picture language for saying, no, you, the sinful man, you cannot come to, you know, confront face to face with God and live. But you know, one day Moses does see the full glory of God. Do you know when that happens? In Luke chapter 9. Jesus goes up on a mountain and he takes few of his closest disciples with him. And something wonderful is about to happen. And as he's there, there's this thing we call now the transfiguration. Like his clothes become really white, just radiant. His face is shining. Something supernatural is going on in this moment at the Mount Transfiguration. The disciples are kind of like dozing off. Like, oh, okay, there goes Jesus. He's something, like he's shiny and... That's like us, okay? We're like, whatever, Jesus. And then two other people join in that transfiguration. Do you remember who the two were? Moses and Elijah. And this is where Moses finally sees the glory of God face to face as he encounters Jesus. And they have a long conversation, and Jesus is talking to them about his death and what that means and how that's going to really bless the nations through the sacrifice and him dying for the sins of the world. And they're having this wonderful conversation. The thing is, Moses finally is having his encounter face to face. The full glory of Jesus Christ. John captured this well. He says in chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and made his tabernacle his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was the full glory. You know, Peter, he finally wakes up and realizes what's going on. There's like Jesus shining, and then there's Moses, and there's Elijah. I'd like to ask Peter, how'd you recognize? How'd you know it was Moses and Elijah? I don't know if Moses was carrying like two tabernacles, two of those the stones, and it's like, that's got to be Moses, right? Anyway, whatever it may have been, he recognized them, and then he goes to Jesus and says, look, this is wonderful. What's happening? This has never happened. Can I build you something? Can we build something? He says, I'm going to build you a tabernacle. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. See, Peter was still thinking Old Testament paradigm. But even the Old Testament prophet says, you know, the glory of God was never meant to be just within the framework of the tabernacle. That's where it begins. But Habakkuk and Isaiah, they promised that one day the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters covers the sea. And I asked this question, I think, last week. How much water covers our seas? All of it. And what Isaiah and Habakkuk are saying, one day the glory of Jesus will cover all of the earth. All of the nations will be blessed. Why? Because a church like us, believers like you, as we are going forward, we're desperate for God's presence. We steward what God has given to us. And even though you know the ending to every sermon, it's about Jesus, your hearts are still moved. Let's be that body. Let's be that church. We're moving forward. That's the journey that God's invited us to. In this great story of Exodus, it calls us all to become spiritual leaders that will bring more of God's glory here on earth. Amen.